Well, if you've got a Bible this morning, will you open with me to the book of Daniel? We're going to look at Daniel 4 this morning, and I simply titled the message this morning, The Most High God. This is a phrase that we're going to see six times in reference to God, and there's a reason for it, which we're going to see here momentarily, okay? Do you guys ever see the trope in movies or in TV shows where, and this is like a meme that has gone around not too long ago, but it's like you watch this scene at the beginning of the movie and it's like this really intense thing that's happening. Maybe somebody gets hit by a car and they're like comedically on the windshield and there's like, the plays like this record scratch sound and it frame freezes and like you hear like this narrator over the scene that says, "Yep, that's me. You're probably wondering how I got here." You're familiar with that trope? So what that does, and it's obvious it's been used comedically and it's become sort of this like funny meme, but what that does is it's like it shows you the scene that's happening at the end or towards the end of the movie, but it has a voiceover that says, "I'm going to introduce you a story that tells you how I got to that place." I say that because the passage we're looking at this morning sort of has a trope like that in it. It begins at the end, if that makes sense, that we're going to see in verses 1-3 that the person who's sort of narrating the passage, the story, is King Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar himself, and he has this reflective monologue in verses 1-3 of chapter 4, and it's about basically him saying that I'm going to tell you guys, the readers, how I went from being a prideful, prosperous king to losing everything, having a total mental breakdown, a mental collapse, and living and eating like an animal, like livestock. And then at the end of the story, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar's life has totally changed. He turns to God, and he has his kingdom that was stripped away from him by God restored to him. And so these first three verses that we're going to look at in just a second are sort of the beginning of the text, but it's really the end of the passage, and I'll show you what I mean by that. Let me begin with the big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is very simple. It is that God loves us too much to leave us alone in our pride. God loves us too much to leave us alone in our pride. If I were to ask you to raise your hand if you like to be humbled, who in this room likes to be humbled? I think no hands would go up because that's not a fun thing to experience. Pride is something that is easy to hold on to and very hard to let go of, but it's for our good, right? It's always best for us to let go of our pride and take up humility. And that's why I phrase it that way, that God loves you too much to leave you and me alone in our pride. There are a few passages in Daniel that are often told. There's really two that are often told. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We looked at that last week. And it's Daniel in the lion's den, which we'll look at in the near future. This is a passage that is not as often told, but I'm going to be honest with you guys. I think this one may be the most amazing narrative in the book. It's often untold, but it is one of the most wonderful demonstrations of the supreme reign and rule of God, quote, Most High, to use Daniel's verbiage here, even over the mightiest of kings. He is the Most High God, over the mightiest of the world's kings. God does not humble us because he is mean. He humbles us because he is merciful. God does not humble us because he's mean. He humbles us because he is merciful. So let's see this. I want to start in verses 1-3, and we're going to walk through the whole chapter quickly. But verses 1-3, okay, this is your record scratch moment. Yep, that's me. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to tell us about it, right? He says this, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I'm writing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. So who's he addressing this to? Everybody. He's addressing this to everybody. He says, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now look, this is a very different tune that Nebuchadnezzar is singing from the one that we have seen him be singing in the last couple of chapters, in chapters 2-3. This is the same King Nebuchadnezzar that wanted to tear people's body parts off that were opposed to him, who wanted to burn young men alive that didn't do what he wanted them to do, to protect his own egomaniacal kingdom. He is now declaring all of the things that God Most High has done for him. What changed? Well, that's what chapter 4 holds. Chapter 4 holds how he arrived at that place. You see, there have been times before, even in this book, that Nebuchadnezzar recognized the power of God, of the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but not to this degree of specificity, nor to this degree of exclusivity. This passage, and we're going to get into it here in just a moment, it reads less like a polytheistic shout out, which he's done before and said, you know, he's got the gods that he worships, but hey, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, he's pretty good too. You should give him his credit too. He's done that a couple of times in this book, but this passage reads, and what we just read, reads less like a polytheistic shout out like that and more like a potential monotheistic conversion statement. We're going to unpack that. But I want to first compare two verses. Daniel 4:3, which you're going to see, is sort of compared to Psalm 145:13. Can you put the one that has both of them up there? Now, I've color-coded it to show you the comparison between the terms in the verses. Nebuchadnezzar has written, again, or stated Daniel 4:3, which you see on top. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. Those are how great the things that God has done are. Well, look at Psalm 145:13 down there in green. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works, what God has done. He then says that his kingdom in Daniel 4:3 is an everlasting kingdom. What does that look like? Well, Psalm 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then right after that, and his dominion endures from generation to generation, is what Nebuchadnezzar said. And it says in Psalm 145:13, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Does that sound a little bit similar? It sounds more than a little bit similar. It sounds almost verbatim, the exact same thing. And why do I point that out? Because I believe that what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar has perhaps either been in the Word himself or he has been taught the Word by Daniel. This is amazing. That this man that worshiped foreign gods, pagan gods, has seemingly, in my opinion, seemingly had a conversion experience. And this is the end of the story. How does he get there? Well, this passage is a narrative, and it reads like an Old Testament gospel tract. Let me tell you about all that God has done for me and can do for you. And as we have titled this walk through the book of Daniel, Faithfulness in Babylon, meaning that you and I, just like Daniel, just like the boys, can be faithful in a godless city, state, country, kingdom. They can be faithful there. You and I can be faithful in a world that does not love the Lord its God with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. We too can be faithful in Babylon. And this passage is a parable reminder of that truth. So will you look at it with me? First, I want to look at verse 4 to begin. So he goes into the narrative now. So the record scratch moment is over. He goes back to the beginning of how this all unfolded. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to these details, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. What a flex, right? Things were easy. All good in my house, all good in my palace. Now listen, here's why I point that out, because this man is about to be absolutely broken by God. He's about to be absolutely broken by God, and God's going to do this on the path to doing the very best thing for him that he possibly can. But look at his current state of affairs before the brokenness. Ease in his house, prosperity in his palace. Then everything comes apart. Look at verses 5 through 9. I saw a dream. Sounds like deja vu, right? We've been here before. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. It should sound like deja vu, because this is sort of where we were in chapter 2. He has a dream. No one else could interpret it. Daniel's his guy. Daniel's received a word from God. Look at verses 10 through 12. The visions in my head as I lay in bed were these. He's talking to Daniel. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. This is a massive understatement. Look what it says. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. That's a pretty big tree, y'all. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. The tree was enormous, and he says a couple of things about it. It gave shelter to all those who were under it and in it. It gave food to all those who were under it and in it. And he says that all flesh was able to benefit from this mighty, mighty tree. Look at 13 through 18. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher. Think about like a heavenly person or voice or angel. A holy one came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth. Bound with a band of iron and bronze. So imagine like an iron and bronze handcuff of sorts, a huge handcuff around the stump of this tree. Amid the tender grass of the field, let him, notice it doesn't say it about the tree, but him about what the tree means. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones to the end, that the living may know, to the end, that means the purpose. Here's the purpose. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, that is Daniel, tell me the interpretation. Because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. The watcher from heaven comes and he sees this mighty tree, and obviously you see already that it's tipping what it means, because it stops talking about the tree in an it way and starts talking about the tree in a him way. This watcher, this angelic being, comes down from heaven and says, chop it down, lose the branches, lose the leaves, lose the fruit, scatter the fruit. Its animals will scatter from it. But he says something very strange. He says, leave the stump. Leave the stump. And it says, let him be wet with the dew, just in the elements. Let his mind be changed from a man's mind, which is coherent and reasonable, to the mind of an animal, to the mind of a beast. The tree has become a mighty man, but now it will be reduced and humbled. By the way, this is just sort of an aside. Do you remember last week, if you were here last week, we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how often the author goes, Daniel goes to tell us they were bound, they were bound, they were bound, they were bound, and then suddenly they were unbound. Here we see not the Israel or the Jewish boys being bound, but the king being bound. Just an interesting detail. It says, bind the stump, put a bronze and iron handcuff around it, bind it until seven periods of time have passed. Now, there's a couple of things we could say there, and I don't want to bog down, but it's probably talking about 7 years, probably. But really, it's more, not that it's not literal, but it's certainly figurative, at least figurative and maybe literal. But what the reason I say that is that seven would be the number of completion. It's completed when seven has completed. And I think personally, we're looking at 7 years are going to go by with this situation having come to pass. The purpose, though, is what it says in verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that, purpose, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So why is this passage happening? Why is this dream occurring that the living will know that God and God only, the Most High, is the ultimate ruler over all people? He sets over it the humble and he lowers the proud. So now what's going to happen is that Daniel's going to come in to interpret. By the way, I'm going to backload our notes this morning. I got a couple things. We're going to do that at the end and some application at the end. I want to get to the dream, okay, and get through what our passage is saying. Look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered. This is interesting about their relationship. The king tells him the dream and says, I want you to interpret the dream for me, and Daniel's upset about it. He's upset. And Daniel, being upset, the king answered him and says, Belteshazzar, let not my dream or the interpretation alarm you. But Belteshazzar, which is Daniel, answered and said, my lord, this is crazy. I mean, look at this. May the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. He's not saying it is for your enemies and it is for those who hate you. He's like, I don't want this to be about you, Nebuchadnezzar. It almost typifies that they have a relationship. Like they become friends And Daniel doesn't want to see Nebuchadnezzar go through such a hard thing, but he knows it's inevitable, that it's necessary. He says, this conflict in his spirit, let it be for somebody else, knowing that it's for him. Verses 20 and 21, Daniel just recaps the dream. He says, I'm going to make sure I got this right. This is the dream, right? And then in verse 22, he says this, talking about the tree. He describes this tree, this enormous tree, this amazing tree that gets cut down. He says in verse 22, it's you, O king. It is you, O king, who have grown. You're the tree and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. He's saying, it's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the tree, and it's about your greatness. Look at verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time have passed over him. He says, you saw it come down. The tree came down. He's saying, you are the tree that's going to be chopped down to only a stump remaining, driven out of your mind, out there in the elements. Now here's the interpretation. Look at verses 24 through 27. This is where rubber hits the road here. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. Again, intentionally stating that name for God. It's a decree of the Most High, greater than you, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you. Now, this is very important. Listen, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. What's the goal? Well, God is trying to teach Nebuchadnezzar something, right? Until you know something. 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, this is amazing. He says, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. So he's saying it can be restored to you after that period of time is over. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. He says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness, your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. What's he saying? King, humble yourself. Humble yourself. You see yourself as this mighty, mighty thing, and you are mighty. But God is going to humble you. He's going to chop you down and strip it all away. And I'm telling you, change your heart. Turn toward him. He's saying the stump remains. It can perhaps be regrown, but only if you repent and submit to the Most High. And I love the purpose statement there, that this is all going to happen to teach you a lesson that only the Most High rules. You don't rule. Only he rules over all the kingdoms. He gives them to whomever he desires. He says, listen to my counsel. Stop sinning and turn. Change your way. Care for justice. Care for the oppressed. Perhaps you may extend your reign. Now look, I would love for the very next thing to happen is that Nebuchadnezzar just fell on his face and bowed before God, humbled himself and said, okay, I'm turning. But much like us, when confronted with our pride and our sin, it took Nebuchadnezzar a while to come around. The very next thing that happens is that it says a year passes, 1 year later, right? I watched SpongeBob when I was a kid, and that's from SpongeBob, so I thought you'd think it was funny too. You did, so thanks for humoring me on that. A year goes by, which is what it says. Look with me. That was my effort of breaking up the... Okay, all right, so verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So it happened just like Daniel said it was going to happen. It says, at the end of 12 months, there's your 1 year later. I'm not going to say it again like I said a minute ago. That was your gift from me. At the end of 12 months, that's 1 year, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this, just look with me. He says, the king answered, is not this great Babylon? Look, he's on the roof of his royal palace, which he says, now notice the pronouns here, which I have built. How about that? Which I have built by whose power? He says, by my mighty power as a royal residence and the glory of my majesty. Church, we are not meant to miss those pronouns. I've done this. It's mine. I did it because I am awesome. My majesty. And you know, perhaps, Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before the fall, goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And in true form, this passage, this proverb, comes to be. Look at verses 31 through 33, and this is an amazing passage. Look at what it says. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, from his palace top, right? He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Who is the Most High God? It is God alone. He immediately humbles him. While the words are still in his mouth, he takes down the greatest and mightiest man in the world. The one who thought that he was superhuman became subhuman. You realize that this looks like him going out on all fours. The dew of the earth is on him. He's out on all fours. His hair grows like he's a wild animal. He doesn't have fingernails anymore. He has claws. He looks like an animal. He eats like an animal. It even says that his mind left him like an animal. And many people have speculated of, was this a disorder, a mental disorder? I think that it's divine intervention. And yes, maybe a disorder, but it's God intervening and saying, I can change anything in a moment and humble anyone like that. And that's exactly what he does to the mightiest man on earth. By the way, I don't want to say this to take too much time, but you can go and look. If you're into history like I am, go and look up the Babylonian history book about Nebuchadnezzar, and you will find that they document a lot of things that happened for the first, I think, 40 years of his reign, 20 years of his reign, and then there is a 20-year gap towards the end of his reign where you see nothing. This is not from the Bible. This is from Babylonian history books, their records, which were preserved for a long time, and we have limited capacity. You go and look at the Museum of Britain. And it has stuff about Nebuchadnezzar, a lot of things about him, about his conquest, about his power, his hanging gardens, all these amazing things that he accomplished. And suddenly, towards the end of his reign, it goes dark. You see nothing. And you think, well, that could be anything. Yeah, it could be. But a lot of the time, the Babylonian record books, what they recorded were the great things. And because they were propagandists, they didn't share the humiliating things. What do you think about this? You think this would be recorded? I don't think so. But God would record it, wouldn't he? Go look it up. Don't take my word for it. Go look that up. You see a huge window, 20-year window in Nebuchadnezzar's reign where suddenly everything goes dark and we see nothing. Why does this happen? Just to recap real quick, look at verse 17 and then I'm going to look at verse 25. Why does it happen? To the end, this is the middle of verse 17, to the end that the living may know that the Most High, that's God, he rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25. Why does it say it happens? The very end. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Don't you love when God tells us exactly why this passage says what it says? Leaves nothing to the imagination. God wants to remind Nebuchadnezzar and anybody that reads this passage, that's me and you included, 2,500 years later, that we are like this in comparison to the Most High God. And he can do anything to anyone and reduce them to nothing. He proved that here. So here's the thing that I want you to take away. There's two things, if you're taking notes this morning. As we consider that God is the Most High God, emphasizing Most High, number one is that God's peace for his people is tied, it's tethered to his sovereign hand. The peace that God gives to his people is tethered to, it's tied to the fact that he is a sovereign God. If there is a king that lacks sovereignty, lacks control, you don't dwell very securely in that. If he's a good king, you kind of don't dwell securely in that because you're saying there's a lot of things that he's not able to exercise authority over. And so guys, it's a very big deal that our king, the King of Kings, has ultimate sovereignty because he is the King of Kings. And here in this passage, I want you to understand that the peace that God gives to his people, me and you, It is tethered to the fact that he is a sovereign God. He has a sovereign hand. And he's, by the way, put this on display in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. To be seen, again, we saw that in verses 17 and 25. Guys, in an instant, like that, boom, Nebuchadnezzar, the man who exemplified the greatest threat against God's people, was suddenly reduced. Can I just tell you something? There is no king greater than our God. There is no king greater than our God. And I'm going to say just sort of a blanket statement from high to low that men like President Trump, like Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, men like Russian President Vladimir Putin, CCP President Xi Jinping, Great Britain's King Charles III, all of them, still today, 2,500 years later, can be reduced to nothing in an instant if God chooses to do it. You see, God could take those men today and drive them into a field on all fours where they live in a permanent posture. I don't think it's an accident, but a permanent posture of bowing in submission to the greater Lord, because there is no one on earth who has ever or will ever rival King Jesus. Never happened, will never happen. Then, now. And why do I say that? I mentioned it's peace. You see that behind me? God's peace for his people. It's tethered to that reality. Here's why I say that. Because it's of great comfort to you and me that, listen, Jesus is not just a loving, suffering Savior. He is also a coming, conquering King, and every knee will bow to him. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow. You know, I'm 37. Some of you guys are like, have asked me that, and I forget that you don't just know that. I'm 37, and my kids reminded me that my beard's turning gray. It's no big deal. I'm not taking it personally. But I'm 37, and I'm I don't know if I'm a young adult or middle-aged adult. I think I'm still young. I don't know. But I think the older you get, you still feel young, right? I'll be 50 saying, I mean, it's not that old. 50, not that old. But there's a blissful ignorance that you lose when you become an adult, right? You know what I'm saying? There's a blissful ignorance, and I say that on purpose. You don't know something, and life's good, that you lose when you become an adult. Things like money, safety, protection, transportation, food. When I was a child, I never questioned the security, the guarantee of those things. You know why? Now listen, this is important. I never questioned them because I trusted. I had that much confidence in my parents' control. I never checked up because I had that much confidence in my parents' control. Now, by the way, now that we have four children, I have since learned how little control my parents had. And that they had no clue what they were doing either, okay? I don't know what I'm doing. We don't know. But the principle remains, and this is what I want you to understand, is that a child lives in peaceful bliss as long as they trust and can have confidence in the parent's control. Do you see the parallel I'm trying to make? You and I as believers can live in peaceful bliss, not because of our ignorance, but because of our understanding. That God is God and there is no other. God is God and there is no one like him. That he reigns. What gives more peace than that? That if he says he's working for our good, what's more blissful than that? There is a peace that should belong to the children of God that is tethered directly to his sovereign hand because by very nature, he is most high God. And I'll put it this way, to just give it a little more texture. What I mean is that it is a lot easier to trust the future of our government and the status of global conflict when you remember that the earth's kings are not in control, but God is. Like, there's just so much peace that comes from that when you see World War III trending on X, formerly known as Twitter, you can say, that's terrible, but it's okay. Like, even if it all comes apart, Jesus is king, y'all. He's king. And what he says gets the final word. That no matter what, God is for his church. Didn't he say that? In Romans 8, I'm going to read verse 31, but before that he says, those which he called, he justified, he's going to glorify. And then it says in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? That's true. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is that not an amazing verse, church? If God is for us, who could be against us? Nebuchadnezzar sure couldn't hold a candle. And none of the kings of our world can either. We can be faithful in Babylon without fear, because peace is tethered directly to the hand of our sovereign God. And man, in today's day and age, as a no longer ignorant adult, I take so much comfort in that, and I hope you do too. The second thing is a little bit more personal, and I want to say this. Number two is this, that God loves us. He loves me. He loves you too much to let us prosper ourselves to death. I'm going to explain that in a moment, but I want you to hear me say it again, that God loves us too much to let us prosper ourselves to death, to live the good life ourselves to death. Now listen, I said that, and I'm going to give you a moment, because I know some of you are writing that down, but because I want to look at verse 4 together. Before I do, I want to make sure that everybody's done writing. I really want you to see this. Now look at verse 4 with me, okay? That God loves us too much to let us prosper ourselves to death. Listen to what it says. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease. Now listen, now you know the story, right? You know how low he was brought. 7 years, probably, I don't know, 7 years out groveling on the ground in the dew, eating grass like an animal. Subhuman, right before that, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Anybody else in here wish you had a palace, right? I was prospering. I was good. The life was good. Listen, here's why I say that. Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize it yet, but he was actually, please listen. He didn't realize it yet, but he was actually at his lowest when he was at ease. He was at his lowest when he was prospering in his palace. It was when he was at ease that God said, oh, no, 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 I'm about to get your attention. Do you understand that, right? It was when he was fine that God said, you're toast, brother. I'm coming. The point is that I want you to understand is that the place of ease for him and for us should not, please listen, in our culture, I feel like this needs to be said, the place of ease, the place of prosperity, it should not be the measure of a good life. It shouldn't be the measure of a good life, or I would say also, it shouldn't be a time to let one's guard down, right? It's not a measure of the good life, and it shouldn't be a time to let one's guard down. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to self-evaluate for a second. Look back in your record books of your own life. Will you take a second to think about the time in your life that God most wonderfully got your attention? Think about it for just a second. When God most wonderfully grabbed a hold of you and said, pay attention, wake up. He turned your gears and woke you up. Think about that moment that he grabbed a hold of you and pulled you closer to him and said, come on. Now, was that a time of prosperity or of hurt? I'd be willing to bet that almost everyone in the room would say it was a low place. Why do you think that is? Was it a place of comfort or a place of trial? Why do you think that is? Guys, we often become most serious about spiritual things when comfort and prosperity are not near, but they are far. We become most serious about spiritual things when we feel like dirt, when things aren't good, and we lull ourselves to sleep and feel hypnotized by the enemy when we're at ease in our palace. It's a paradox principle, right? And this is weird to even say this out loud. But you and I think this is a sobering reminder because some of you are here today in this place, that you and I should approach troubling times in our lives with a much more positive outlook. Do you hear me? We should approach troubling times in our lives with a much more positive outlook. Why? Because earth-shattering for you, experiences should produce in us an expectation, a taste that God is going to do something so important in your life. You lose someone close to you, and suddenly God teaches you the temporary nature of this world. What an important truth. Someone in your life gets desperately sick, and you learn the importance, like never before, of prayer. You lose your job. You face a crisis, and you learn all anew how little everything here matters at the end of the day. And suddenly you say, I have to live a life that depends on God. Where was that before? It wasn't there when you were in prosperity. It waited until you needed to persevere. And that's what God does. Because it is through storms that God often shows us who we really are, and more importantly, who He really is. What's pride? I've said that word a few times, and I haven't really put a finger on it. And you could define this in a whole lot of different ways. But I'll just simplify it and say that pride is the tendency to push God to the side. Pride is the tendency to push God to the side. And we all do this. And you'll see this on the screen behind me. But when we are prideful, God becomes the God that we summon instead of the God that we serve. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but that's me, okay? And I think that's probably sometimes you too. Pride is when God becomes the God we summon to serve our needs, right? Instead of the God we serve and realize that I exist for His glory. Because the fact of the matter is, many of us, can you lock eyes with me for a moment? Many of us in this room are more like Nebuchadnezzar than we'd like to imagine, than we'd like to believe. What I mean by that is that we like to play God. We like to be the king of our own lives. We like to make a name for ourselves. We like to build our own legacy. We like earning our way, storing up treasures on earth, forgetting that there is a Most High that is far greater than you, and you are not living for Him. You're living in rebellion against Him. Because pride is just kind of scooting Him to the side and saying, I'll summon you when I'm ready for you, right? And I think we're all guilty of that. You know, Satan, the devil, would not be the devil, the deceiver, if it weren't for pride. He wouldn't have that name as the deceiver if it wasn't for the fact that he manipulated Adam and Eve into wanting to be something that they weren't meant to be, God. And I'll go back to what I put on the screen a moment ago, and that is that God loves you too much to leave you that selfishly comfortable. He loves you too much to leave you that selfishly comfortable. This chapter, and I don't know if you see it this way or not, but I want you to understand, this chapter, probably the worst moment of Nebuchadnezzar's life on paper, but this chapter is a thank you letter from Nebuchadnezzar to God. You understand that, right? This is the worst thing that's ever happened on paper in his life, and it is a thank you letter from Nebuchadnezzar to God. Thank you for breaking me down. Some of you know what I mean when I say this. But when you're in a place like that, it is a wonderful thing when God will not leave you alone. Do you understand what I mean by that? It is a wonderful thing when God will not leave you alone, but He keeps pestering you and bothering you and prodding you and saying, come on, come on. No, I'm not going to leave you alone. Come on, come on. This is for your good. Come on. And it's a wonderful thing when God won't leave you alone. And He's not leaving some of you alone. But you're just white-knuckling your human experience and your pride and saying, I don't need you right now. I don't want you right now. Get away. He's not going to leave you alone. Pray that He doesn't. Because He disciplines those that He loves. I want to read you a verse from Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. It's on the screen, I think, behind me. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. Discipline those He loves. It says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved, that means corrected by Him. Listen to what it says. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you are to endure, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He later says, if the father doesn't discipline the child, he actually doesn't love him. He doesn't care about him. He is showing that you don't belong to him. We don't like we don't like correction at all, right? We don't like God's correction. But if you're feeling that right now, that pressure, that pestering, I want you to understand it's not because God's being mean to you, it's because He's being merciful to you. The same way that He was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar when he was on the roof of his palace and He broke him down. It is a wonderful thing when God will not leave you alone. And here's why I can say that, because as much as we have focused on how much God tore him down, it was so that he could build something anew. And that's where we're going to end our passage, all right? It makes me emotional to even read it. Because guys, if not for Jesus, we don't get these verses. If not for what Jesus promises those who turn. God breaks us down because he wants to build you something better than you can do for yourself. It says at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. Wow. And I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice he's contrasting the fact that he knows that he doesn't. But God's king, I'm not. That's what he's saying. He says, for his dominion. This is the same guy who built a golden statue for himself because he wanted his kingdom to last forever. He says, his dominion's an everlasting dominion. Mine's not. That's what he's saying. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Mine doesn't. That's what he's saying. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. It includes me, he's saying, right? And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. He's essentially saying, I've tried. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. Isn't this what God does? He takes what you thought was joy. And he takes that away so that he can put there what is joy, right? He says, my counselors, my Lord sought me. I was established in my kingdom and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. Can you imagine saying that after 7 years on your hands and legs, hands and feet? His ways are just, the right, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Guys, Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned 90 times in the Bible, and these are his last words in Scripture. He's mentioned 90 times, and God gives him an amazing farewell tour. What a statement. It's worth noting, by the way. Did you notice where Nebuchadnezzar's eyes were pointing when his judgment began? When the words were in his mouth, what was he looking at? He was looking at all that he had done. Look at all that I've done. Look at my kingdom. Look at my palace. Look at my majesty. And what does it say in verse 34? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. The first thing that he did was the opposite of the last thing that he did. Before God humbled him, he was looking at all that he'd done. And immediately after God humbled him, his first thought was to look up and extol God. He says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him, not myself. It's amazing that God brought him so low. But Nebuchadnezzar's very first action was to praise and honor and write a thank you letter to God. Why do I say that? Because whether today, yesterday, or tomorrow, God is going to bring you low. He's going to do something in your life that makes you feel like the lowest you could possibly be. And maybe you're there right now, in the middle of the crisis. And I say that to say this: don't waste the conviction and discipline of the Lord, because he doesn't give it to you to punish and hurt you. He does it to discipline and love you. And if you feel low today, look up. Find him. Stop making him the God you summon. Make him the God you serve. John Piper has a great quote. I'm going to show you two quotes on the screen. John Piper says that Jesus came into the world to convert people from godlike dependence on self to childlike dependence on God. Isn't that true of us? C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Some of us in this room have been living so self-detrimentally, looking down, that you haven't stopped to consider what is above you. And it's far greater than the palace you can have here on earth. Because it's the gospel. Isn't that true? Isn't that what God does for us in Jesus' name? That the only way for us to enter heaven is with empty hands and with eyes that finally look upward, knowing that we cannot achieve the one thing that we need, which is rescue from our sin. But Jesus fixed that by being the King of all things, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of service, even being a death ransom for you and me. That you and I wouldn't just have a place of servanthood in his house, but a place as a child, an heir with Christ, that you would reign with God forever. Who deserves that? None of us. And who gets that? Those that put their pride to the side, not God to the side, but stop treating God like the God that you summon and finally surrender to him as the God that you were created to serve. Is it time for you to stop looking down and finally look up? We see the 1 year later. Do you understand that Nebuchadnezzar mistook? Some of you need to hear this today. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar mistook the year-long delay of God's judgment as a sign that the warning could be safely ignored, and he was wrong. Have you been making the same error, presuming upon the patience of God with you, thinking that he doesn't actually mean business, dismissing his patience and saying, I guess it was a bluff, not understanding that one day, guys, judgment day is coming. And no one in this room can stand before a holy God on your own. You must fall before him, surrender before him, and lay claim to the Son of God that was put before us, who bore our sin and iniquity so that we would not have to bury ourselves, but could receive eternal life in Jesus' name. How long will you put God to the test and ignore his warnings? Because he loves us, he loves you too much to leave you alone in your pride.